Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of worship, that we can unite our hearts with your children in all parts of the world, to express our love for you, our gratitude toward you. And we thank you that we can come together in this way because you have reached out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have brought us into the kingdom of light and life. And we thank you for watching over our lives, your provisions. And we pray that you will help us to know how to live a life truly pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the provision of the scriptures, the Spirit of truth who guides us into all the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that our hearts may be open to what you have to say to us, and that indeed more and more our lives may be truly grounded in you and what you desire to communicate to us through the scriptures. We commit this time into your loving hands in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 134th message, and we are now considering the church and the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 7th message. The subtopic for today, truth, the foundational basis for all aspects of life. Truth, the foundational basis for all aspects of life. We have been considering the foundational basis for all aspects of life and church life, that is God and truth. And it is of utmost importance that we understand what this means, be deeply convicted about it, and also to live our lives accordingly. Because this is the way to live a life that is truly pleasing to God. This is the only way we can rise up to God's high calling, have a meaningful part in our working of His purposes, and also a life that is fruitful, effective, and fulfilling. If our foundational basis is defective and weak, then the foundational of our lives will also be defective and weak. And our spiritual health, growth, and service will also be weak and defective. Because of the importance of this subject, I intend to spend some time to consider with you more fully why the foundational basis for all aspects of life ought to be God and truth, and also the implications of this approach to life. It is my prayer that these messages may strengthen our conviction as well as the reality of living in this manner. In the last message, I considered with you why God ought to be the foundational basis for all aspects of life, including the biblical basis for this approach to life. And I now want to go on to consider with you why truth ought to be the foundational basis for all aspects of life, and including the biblical basis for this approach to life. I now want to consider with you the meaning of truth. When I mention truth ought to be the foundational basis for all aspects of life, I'm using the word in all its richness of meaning and content as used in the scriptures. And it is important to be clear what this means, so that when we say truth is the foundational basis for our lives, we know what we are talking about. This meaning of truth is not immediately obvious without a careful study of how the word is used in the scriptures. For example, the meaning of the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. What does it mean? His flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. There is no truth in the evil one. God wants us to be sanctified in the truth. God desires truth in the innermost being. What does truth in all these various verses refer to? What does it mean? The meaning of truth was considered with the congregation in 1982 during the doctrine sessions on the attribute God is wise. I did indicate that there are various aspects, shades of meaning in the biblical usage of the word truth. In different contexts, it may be used with different shades of meaning and sometimes with different emphasis. And at times, this word can be used in all its richness of meaning, embodying the various aspects and shades of meaning. And I will now summarize my understanding of this word as used in the scriptures. I'll be referring to many verses, most of which I will go through quickly, not expounding on the meaning of the verses, but to bring out the meaning of truth as used in the scriptures. So I'll now go on to the various shades of meaning of truth or true as used in the scriptures. The first is true as opposed to false. Truth in the sense of what is genuine, what it purports to be, what is, that is, facts, what is real, actual, not imaginary, not an illusion. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 41, many were coming to the Lord Jesus, and they were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Everything John said about this man, that is the Lord Jesus, was true. That is, John the Baptist testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he said about Jesus was true. That is, it is not false. It is accurate. What he said about the Lord Jesus, they were facts. It's not an illusion. It's actual. It's real. John chapter 17, verse 3, a verse we are familiar with. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The only true God. The only true God communicates to us that God actually exists. He's not imaginary, a figment of the imagination. It's not an illusion, but it is a fact. The true God. But not only that, not only is it a fact and it is real, there is only one true God. The words of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? Is it not true?" Is a rhetorical question. Yes, it is true. You can also phrase it, is it not a fact? So it is not an imaginary thing, it is not an illusion, it is a fact, it is true. The word translated true in other parts of the New Testament is translated real in Acts chapter 12, verse 9. This is in the context of Peter being released from prison by an angel. Acts chapter 12, verse 9. "And he," that is Peter, "went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." So Peter was following the angel. And while he was following the angel, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real or true, but thought he was seeing a vision, that it was not a real thing, but it was taking place in a vision. That's what he thought. But it was actually real, true. It was actually taking place. The second shade of meaning, very closely related to the first, we can go through this very quickly, is truth as opposed to lies. The testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying." Truth as opposed to lies. I now want to go on to the third shade of meaning. And this is an important dimension which I will spend some time, and it is important for us to pay attention to this trait, or this shade of meaning, this dimension of the meaning of the word truth. The word truth The word translated truth in the scriptures is often used with a positive moral dimension to it. The positive moral dimension. The sense of what ought to be, what is fitting, right, righteous, good, holy, constructive, helpful, positive. What is consistent with God's revelation, consistent with the will of God, what is pleasing to God. You can see it is a reflection of God's character, a reference to moral qualities, supremely manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important dimension to the meaning of the word truth as used in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, when Paul was talking about love, he describes it, one aspect is, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Truth here is contrasted with unrighteousness. So truth here has a positive moral quality in it. Let us now refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul talking about he himself and his co-workers, their lives, and their approach to the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or doubting the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 2, the second part. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. As I mentioned just now, Paul is talking about himself and his co-workers, their lives, their approach to the ministry. And he says, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves. So the manifestation of truth, by the manifestation of truth, Paul and his co-workers were commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So it's something positive. There's a positive moral dimension to it. It's by the manifestation of positive qualities in their lives and their conduct. And a reference here to every man's conscience in the sight of God, again, communicates to us the moral dimension. And in the sight of God means it is not just arbitrary. Somebody say this is good, somebody else may say that is no good. But the scriptural usage in its positive dimension, for example, in this context, is something pleasing to God. What God regards as positive, according to the ways of God. And in this verse also, it indicates to us that there is the absence of what is negative, evil, contrary to the word of God, what is displeasing to God. Because Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or doubting the word of God, but, that means in contrast, by the manifestation of truth. That means the absence of all these various aspects, walking in craftiness or doubting the word of God, they have renounced the things hidden because of shame. There's also in this verse the indication that it is this kind of attitude, approach, lives, the qualities manifested is consistent with the word of God. Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or doubting the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. So that means not adultering the word of God. To adulterate is to contaminate. So Paul, the way he lived his life and his teaching is consistent with the word of God, the pure word of God. Paul also urges us to let our minds dwell on truth. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And we see in this verse various qualities that are associated with truth. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So Paul began with, brethren, whatever is true, and all these other aspects that are associated with truth. You can see, whatever is true is associated with what is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, of excellence, what is worthy of praise. Or we can describe it as whatever is good and positive. And we know in this context the way Paul writes. He's talking about all these things that are positive and good from the perspective of God's kingdom. And this is something that I want to establish more fully afterwards in one of the shades of meaning and the verses referred to, so that we can be clear that there is this dimension of what is true, positive, from the angle of the perspective of God's kingdom. Let us now look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Reading from verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So God is light, and in God there is no darkness. And then verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. So we see here truth is used in contrast to darkness. And what is evil, bad, what is morally no good. And it also tells us that fellowship with God must go together with practicing the truth. And practicing the truth, we can also say, has the meaning of walking in truth. So practicing the truth and walking in truth goes together with fellowship with God, the God of holiness, the God of righteousness. So walking in truth, truth with this positive moral dimension, and walking in truth is consistent with the moral character of God, consistent with walking in the light and having true fellowship with God. But if we walk in the darkness, we do not practice the truth. Another verse we are familiar with, John chapter 17, verse 17, the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer to God the Father, praying for the disciples. The Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So first of all, let's reflect on your word is truth. Your word is a reference to God's revelation, the word of God, the will of God. So truth associated with God's revelation, God's word, and God's will. And the Lord Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, which means we can be sanctified in the truth. And this is because there is a positive moral and spiritual dimension to truth. That is why we can be sanctified in the truth, consistent with God's revelation, word, and will. I have now introduced to you another aspect, the spiritual, positive spiritual dimension, which often goes together with the positive moral dimension. But subsequently, afterwards, when we come to point number 5, I will go to clear verses to show that there is a spiritual dimension to the word truth. But as I mentioned, it's not always present. But it can be present, and especially when used with richness of meaning, it has both moral and the spiritual dimension. For example, in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in innermost being." If we do not properly appreciate the meaning of truth, we cannot properly appreciate this verse. How does God desire truth in our innermost being? How can there be truth? Truth in a sense of not, in a sense of what is or what? Truth in the innermost being refers to the positive, moral, and spiritual qualities of the inner man. So truth in the sense of positive, moral, and spiritual qualities. And this is supremely manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 14. We are familiar with this verse. "And the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh," or the Logos, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Lord Jesus Christ radiates grace and truth in all its glory and fullness. It's the perfect manifestation of positive, moral, and spiritual qualities that radiates from the perfect being of the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast the evil one. How the Lord Jesus describes the evil one. Let us turn to John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44, the words of the Lord Jesus to the unbelieving Jews. The Lord Jesus told the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This verse is also very rich in meaning, helps us to understand who is the evil one and also the meaning of truth. In particular, the Lord Jesus describes the devil as not only the murderer, but that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Be careful here. No truth in him clearly does not mean that the evil does not exist. Well, we'll consider more carefully the meaning of the evil one does not stand in the truth and no truth in him. The evil one does not stand in the truth because he does not walk in the truth. And there is no truth in him because he is of darkness. He is evil. There is nothing good in him at all. That is a thrust of it. Moral, spiritual goodness. Positive, moral, spiritual qualities. There's none of that in him. That is why the Lord Jesus says there's no truth in him. Nothing good in him at all. But it does not mean the evil one does not exist. The evil one does exist. So no truth in him is not truth in a sense of what is. There's a reference to meaning one. It does not mean the evil one doesn't exist because he does exist. And it's very important we recognize his existence. There are some people who think the evil one is a figment of the imagination, that he does not actually exist. And that is not true. The evil one does exist. He is real. But there is no truth in him in the sense of absence of positive, moral, and spiritual qualities. Exactly opposite to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no truth in the evil one at all because he is totally evil, of darkness. A related sense, the fourth sense, is truth in the sense of reliable. Does not fail, disappoint, legitimate expectations. The sense of faithfulness. So if your expectations are legitimate, then it does not disappoint you. Of course, if your expectations are not legitimate, then it is different. So for example, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, the testimony of the words of the Lord are true, reliable. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, so these are the words of the Lord, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." The words of the Lord Jesus, he says, "I'm making all things new." He says, "These words are faithful and true." So these words are faithful and true. True in the sense that they are reliable. You can exercise faith. Rest your faith on them. It will not disappoint legitimate expectations. Likewise, the testimony of the Apostle John and what he has written in John chapter 19, verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John chapter 19, verse 35. So the Apostle John wrote, "He who has seen has testified." So this is his testimony he has written. And he says, his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So both his testimony is true and he's telling the truth. That is, what John has testified, what he has written is true in the sense that it is reliable. He's telling the truth. You can believe in it. If you act on it, rely on it, it will not fail, disappoint legitimate expectations. Let us now turn to Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. This is the context where Moses' father-in-law was advising Moses that he should select suitable men to assist him. And he told Moses, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." So this is the selection of able people who will be able to assist Moses, men of truth. Those who hate dishonest men, who hate dishonest gain, able men who fear God, these are men of truth. So these are reliable people. Able men who fear God, who hate dishonest gain, they are faithful men who will not fail, who will not disappoint legitimate expectations. Of course, for men, it is not absolute, but it is in that direction. To that degree, they are men of truth, to that degree, they will be reliable. I now want to go on to the fifth, the last shade of meaning, which is very important also for us to bear in mind. What is true from the perspective of God's kingdom? A sense of positive, spiritual, eternal, abiding value, meaning, and reality. True from the perspective of God's kingdom, it has this aspect of positive, spiritual, eternal, abiding value, meaning, and reality. Let us turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 11. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. This is in the context of the Lord Jesus telling the parable of this steward, often known as the unrighteous steward, although in this context the emphasis is not on his unrighteousness, but rather this parable is about stewardship, faithful stewardship of material wealth. In this context, in verse 11, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore, If you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? So verse 11, talking about true riches. But it's interesting to note that in this verse, the Lord Jesus is here distinguishing unrighteous wealth from true riches or true wealth. But isn't unrighteous wealth true riches? The unrighteous wealth the Lord Jesus is talking about material wealth. But isn't material wealth true riches? Is it false riches? No, it is true riches. Material wealth is true riches in one sense. But it is not true riches in the sense of true riches mentioned in the second part of the verse. Who will entrust the true riches to you? Material wealth is riches of this temporal, visible realm. It doesn't endure. It is not true riches from the perspective of God's kingdom. It doesn't have a positive spiritual dimension to it, and it is not eternal abiding. In contrast, the true riches that the Lord Jesus refers to in the second part of the verse is true riches from the perspective of God's kingdom. It is of eternal value, and it has a positive spiritual dimension to it. Let's now turn to John chapter 6, verses 54 and 55. The Lord Jesus, talking about himself as the bread of life, the people were preoccupied with the material realm, the visible realm, the temporal realm, and physical bread. In this context, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, verses 54 and 55, the words of the Lord Jesus, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Not the words of the Lord Jesus. "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." But are we to consume literally his flesh, drink his blood? No. In one sense, the food and drink we consume in this world is true food and true drink. It is genuine food and drink, the bread that we take, the vegetables that we consume, the drinks that we drink, Milo, Ovaltine, that is true drink in one sense. It's genuine drink. The physical bread is genuine food. But they are not true food and true drink in the sense the Lord Jesus is talking about here. Because they are of this world, they are the visible temporal realm. Whereas the true food and true drink that the Lord Jesus refers to is not of the visible temporal realm, not of this world. Here he is referring to his life. It is eternal life. And it has a positive spiritual dimension to it that is of abiding meaning and reality in God's kingdom. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Let us now turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Here, the writer of the Hebrews writing about the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the true tabernacle. The Lord Jesus, the high priest, taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So this is a description of what is taking place in the spiritual realm in the heavens. And the Lord Jesus ministering in the sanctuary in the heavens. And in the true tabernacle. So the true tabernacle here is not a physical tabernacle. Not the earthly tabernacle. which the Lord pitched, not man. So the true tabernacle here is in contrast to the temporary tabernacle. The Lord Jesus, the high priest, in the true tabernacle. But what about the other tabernacle that man pitched? That's referred here, because that was pitched in accordance with God's instructions in the Old Testament. Was that not a true tabernacle? In one sense, the Old Testament tabernacle was a true tabernacle, but not in the sense that is used here. If you read the Old Testament, you read about the tabernacle, and it is a true tabernacle. It's not false. It's genuine. But it is not a true tabernacle in this sense. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is temporary. It is in the visible realm. But the true tabernacle in which the Lord Jesus is now ministering is of the spiritual realm. It is the true abiding tabernacle in God's eternal kingdom, of which the tabernacle in the Old Testament was only a shadow. We can see this here in verse 5 in this context. Reading from verse 4. Now if he, the Lord Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So the writer of Hebrews explains that the other priests, when they minister, they were offering gifts according to the law, and they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, this is a reference to Old Testament tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which has shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle in the Old Testament that was erected was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. It's a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle in verse 2, in which the Lord Jesus is now ministering. So true here has this dimension of the spiritual, the eternal, the abiding, of which the Old Testament tabernacle was only a shadow, it was temporary, it is of the physical, temporal, visible realm. So I will now summarize the meaning of truth. As I mentioned, the biblical usage of this word can be very rich and wide in meaning, although, bear in mind, it is not always used whenever you see the word truth or true. It is not always used with all its richness in meaning. But it's very helpful to bear in mind the richness of meaning, and in many contexts, it can help you to appreciate various dimensions which you may otherwise miss. But more importantly, now, in our consideration of the foundational basis of God and truth, truth as foundational basis, I'm using it in this wide, rich sense. That is, truth, which has a sense of what is real, what is genuine, factual, objective truth. It is not false, imaginary, or an illusion. So when you talk about our basis must be truth, this is an aspect that's critical. It must be genuine, factual, objective truth, not what is false, imaginary, illusion. But truth in the scriptures we've seen can also include the positive moral dimension. In fact, often it has this dimension. And this is very important. What ought to be? What is fitting, good, right, righteous, holy, reliable, positive, constructive? And it is consistent with the character of God, the will of God, the word of God. This is very important. And it can also have a positive spiritual dimension. What is true in God's kingdom of enduring eternal meaning and significance? It can refer to positive moral and spiritual qualities, truth in the innermost being, our inner man. and as we've seen, supremely manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus testifies that He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth, and the truth is closely related to the life and also the way. So we want to know the way to walk. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the life, and together with that, the truth. And there I see is very meaningful to appreciate. The Lord Jesus is the truth. Truth in all its richness of meaning. Together with the sense of that He's true, in the sense He's real, the true God. All the positive moral and spiritual qualities. And manifesting, radiating from His life. Grace and truth that can help us both morally and spiritually. There's a dimension that is of value, not just for this world, but for eternity. We have been considering the proper approach to life. God and truth ought to be the foundational basis for all aspects of life. So in the last message I mentioned, we can say that the correct starting point in our approach to life is God. God and His will, because God is perfect and His will is perfect, that this should be our starting point in life and our whole approach to life, the foundational basis for all aspects of life. The question is, can we say the same thing of truth? In my understanding, the answer is yes. We can say the correct starting point in our approach to life is truth. That our whole approach to life ought to be to seek to know the truth and to live by it. To seek to know the truth and to live it out. And truth here, in the sense of what is factual, objective truth, our lives must be based on that, not what is false, and truth with this positive moral dimension and direction of what is fitting, good, right, righteous, holy, reliable, positive, constructive, consistent with God's character, His word, His will. Truth with a positive spiritual dimension. What is true in God's kingdom that is of enduring eternal meaning and significance. So if we live in this way, seek to know the truth, to live it out, then it would mean our lives would be in the direction of walking in the truth. So the degree we have come to understand the truth and live it out, to that degree we'll be walking in the truth. But bear in mind, walking in the truth has various degrees of richness of meaning and reality. So it's a continuing seeking to know more and more of the truth, as well as a deeper and deeper walk in the truth. And that would mean walking with God in the light of His revelation in the Scriptures. If that is how we live our lives, we seek to know the truth in order to live it out, we will be in the direction of walking the truth, walking with God in the light of His revelation in the Scriptures. And the outcome of this approach to life would mean increasing depth of worship of God and the quality of our relationship with Him. It would mean the development of positive moral and spiritual qualities. Truth in the innermost being, our inner man, as you've seen, supremely manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And that is increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And that is our calling. What God had predetermined before the foundation of the world, that He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll move in that direction, and the outcome would mean increasingly effective participation in our working of God's purposes. A life of increasing fruitfulness, fulfillment, and you can say increasingly ready for eternity. We can say this is what life is all about, what ought to be for us. will come to know God. This approach to life is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Throughout the Scriptures, we will see that God is urging us to move in this direction, and that is why He has given us the Scriptures at the heart of it. That is the goal, the direction. The Apostle Paul tells us our faith must be grounded in the truth. Let's refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul wrote, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Notice what Paul writes here. That he's saying not just what he's trying to encourage the believers, but he says, this has been in God's heart right from the very beginning. This is a very important verse, very helpful verse for us. To take note of and to appreciate its meaning and significance for our lives. Paul says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That is, in God's heart, He wants us to come into salvation. And the salvation here goes beyond conversion. That's why He talks about through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Yes, it begins with conversion, but it goes on to full salvation, to all that God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. How can we move in the direction of God's call? How can we attain to all that God intends for us? It is through faith in the truth, the appropriate response to the truth. And the truth here is closely related to the will of God, the Word of God, God's revelation, all that God intends for us, all that God intends to communicate to us through the Scriptures, all that is consistent with the ways of God, the character of God, what is in God's heart for us. We have referred to John chapter 17, verse 17 just now. The Lord Jesus praying for us, praying to God the Father, praying for His disciples. He prayed to God the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the Lord Jesus desires that we be sanctified in the truth. And the process of our growth, development in the truth. And He says, your word is truth, God's revelation, God's will. In an earlier message, I've also referred to John, the epistles of John, second epistle and third epistle. We just look at one verse with reference to walking in the truth. God desires us to be sanctified in the truth. He also wants us to walk in the truth, and that the process of our growth has to do with faith in the truth. So 2 John verse 4. The Apostle John wrote, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." So the Apostle John says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth." This is what it's all about. Are we walking in truth? And he says, "Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." This is the will of God the Father, that we walk in truth. In the third epistle of John, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." No greater joy than this. This is most of utmost importance, that God's people walk in the truth. So how can we walk in the truth unless we know the truth? So our approach to life must be to seek to know the truth and then to live it out to its fullest, as God desires of us. And as we've noted in Psalm 51 verse 6, God desires truth in the innermost being. Not just walking in the truth, but that all these various facets and aspects of meaning of truth becomes formed in our inner man, the moral, positive moral spiritual qualities. In fact, this is critical and then the outward expression. But this comes about in the context of our relationship with God, learning from the Lord, learning from what He has revealed, learning, absorbing, then manifesting. In the process of all this, increasingly the qualities being formed in the inner man, being conformed to the image of Christ. One way of expressing how we ought to live our lives, the basis of moral obligation, is to put it this way. I see it is proper that we can say that the basis of moral obligation is truth. You say, what is the basis of urging someone to do something? Or the basis why we ought to do this or to do that? We can say the basis of moral obligation is truth. That is, what ought to be, what is fitting, what is good, positive, what is most appropriate and meaningful in that context and in every context. That is our moral obligation. The basis of our moral obligation, and that is the perfect will of God. In line with what God desires of us as revealed in the scriptures. And we can say that God has given us the scriptures so that we may know the truth and live accordingly. To know who God is and what He requires of us. And we must read the scriptures with this attitude of heart, with the earnest desire to know the truth and then live out our lives accordingly. Some concluding remarks. Let us now look at the two aspects together, God and truth, as the foundational basis for all aspects of life. We can say, put it in this way, as to the proper approach to life. We can begin with this way, that men ought to live according to the truth, for all that we have considered so far. Man ought to live according to the truth. And when a man recognizes that there is such a being, God, and that this God is perfect, He is the God of truth, and His will is perfect. When a man comes to recognize there is such a being, God, then the appropriate response of that man from then onwards in relation to his approach to life ought to be God and truth. If there is no God, then he cannot live his life in this way. But once he comes to know that there is such a being, God, and that this God is perfect, and his will is perfect, he's the God of truth, then the appropriate response of that man from then onwards in relation to his whole approach to life ought to be God and truth. That is, he ought to seek to deepen in his knowledge of God, his worship of God, his relationship with God, and at the same time, he seeks to grow and deepen in his understanding of the will of God and what God has revealed in the scriptures and live his life accordingly. And that would be living according to the truth. We can say that this ought to be the primary concern and the consuming passion of his heart. And this ought to be the primary concern and consuming passion of all God's children. Because we have come to know that God is perfect and His will is perfect, then we can, without any reservation, joyfully worship, love, and serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can commit our lives to live like that. Without any reservation, we want to honor God, worship Him, love Him, serve Him, obey Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it does not mean that we are now living fully in this way. That we are now actually loving Him, serving Him, obeying Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we can commit ourselves without any reservation to live in this way and ask God to teach us, to help us increasingly to grow in the depth and quality of our commitment to live in this direction to its fullest. And we can do so to commit ourselves to live in this way without reservation, to commit our lives to grow in our appreciation of God, knowledge of Him and His will, because He is perfect and His will is perfect. And we can joyfully worship, love and serve Him with all our heart, because He is perfect. So in our lives, we concentrate, and we ought to, we can concentrate, and we ought to concentrate on God and our relationship with Him at all times. Sensitive to what He desires to teach us, and to respond well to what God seeks to bring about in our lives and through our lives. And this approach to life would coincide with the spirit and meaning of the pattern prayer that the Lord Jesus teaches us, especially the first half of the pattern prayer. The Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 to pray in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At all times, the consciousness of God, the worship of God, hallowed be your name, seeking to honor God, deepening in our worship of Him, our walk with Him, and a deep concern in our heart about God's, with regards to God's kingdom and the will of God. And if we desire that God's will be done, if this is sincere, genuine, then it must begin with our own heart. That God having the freedom for His will to be expressed in our hearts, which then would mean our seeking to know the will of God. Absorb it. And that it be manifested in our lives. And not just stopping with our own lives, but a deep concern that this may be true in the hearts of all His children, and not just all His children, to go on to reach out to all mankind, including those who do not yet know Him, but they must first enter into His kingdom, and then also that their lives may be committed to God in this way. We'll stop here for today. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, draw near to the Lord, reflect on who He is, His goodness and grace toward us, His provisions for us, His kind intention toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ even before the foundation of the world. Then we conform to the image of Christ, and that more and more the character of God may be formed in our hearts. That this comes about as we concentrate on the Lord and His will, on the truth supremely revealed in the Scriptures, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of Truth, who not only desires to help us understand what is the truth, but also to teach us the truth, that we may walk in truth. Let me then walk with God. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us to prepare our hearts. And this includes the attitude, direction of our lives, an earnest desire to know the Lord, to deepen our relationship with Him, faithfulness to Him, earnestness to know the truth, to be guided, taught, that more and more we will understand what He desires us, how He desires us to live out our lives, and this He has shown and revealed to us in the Scriptures, a deep longing in our hearts to know more and more all the riches that He intends to communicate to us, that we may become truly rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you intend for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Help us that we know how to walk in Him, the way, how to walk in truth, and how to enter more and more into the abundant life in Him. Thank you for the Scriptures you've inspired and preserved for our learning. And we pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to continue to speak to us, to open up to us the truth in the Scriptures, that more and more we may understand what you desire of us, require of us, more and more we may know who you are and your ways, that we may absorb the truth into our hearts as you teach us by your Spirit, that more and more we may be men and women of faith and our lives grounded in the truth, sanctified in the truth. We pray that you will help us in every situation of life to deepen in our consciousness of you, dependence on you, fellowship with you, to deepen in our worship of you, sensitive to what you desire to teach us, and how we can be true and faithful to you as we learn to reflect and manifest the qualities that you desire of your children. We know that we are not able to live such a life on our own. And we pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom not only to teach us your ways, but to strengthen, empower, enable us. We also know it's your intention for us not only to walk with you on our own, but also to walk together with the brethren, to encourage one another, to uphold one another, and to live out your will together in expression of church life and body life. And we pray that as we partake Lord's Supper, that you will deepen appreciation of these truths and realities in our hearts. We pray that you prepare our hearts that we may not partake Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We ask that you will wash away our sins, forgive us our trespasses, renew us in the right spirit. Help us to entrust our lives to you and be committed to your will. For all this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.